The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading today is from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 28. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we opens God's word together this morning, I'd like to offer up a word of prayer. Lord, your servant David said that even though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he would fear no evil, for you are with him, and you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort him, and they comfort us. Father, as we live in a world full of fears, we pray, as Pastor Michael led us in prayer earlier, that the fear of the Lord would be before our eyes, and thereby we would fear no man and no thing. Lord, we pray as we hear these hard words on discipline and the need for discipline. Lord, we pray that we would know this as a comfort, even as your servant David did. We pray it in the name of Jesus, who also knew your discipline. Amen. This is a topic. After last week's sermon, I had a certain thought on what I was going to preach on. We are doing, for those of you who are here for the first time this week, we're doing a short series in Proverbs. Proverbs here and there, and it's actually hard to choose with so much there on offer. And the proverb I am going to speak on, though, is Proverbs 12, verse 1, which reads quite briefly, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." That's our proverb for this morning. Now, the book of Proverbs, I teach English literature as well. I cannot, it's a sort of a inbuilt, I don't know if it's a bias or a reflex now. I cannot look at a proverb or a single verse without looking at the broader context. So let me just say a few words about the book of Proverbs very briefly, and I think it's relevant here as well. Like all wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs presents its picture in black and white. Like in the Psalms, which begin on the very same note, there are only two ways of life. There's the way of the godly, and there's the way of the ungodly. There are only two ways to live in wisdom literature. But in the book of Proverbs, there is more to it than that. In Proverbs, wisdom is particularly connected to women. You'll be pleased to know women. Which adds a little depth and complexity that I think is often overlooked, but has an importance that I hope will become clear as the sermon progresses. It's not that women are particularly wise as opposed to men. That is clearly not what is intended. Solomon was known for his wisdom. Other figures in Scripture are known for their wisdom. Jesus himself is the wisdom of God. All the same, wisdom is connected with the voice of a woman in the book of Proverbs. Now, if we look at the structure of the book of Proverbs as a whole, we can see that it divides neatly into three parts. And they can be done, really, in sections on their own. Some of you may have heard sermons on just those sections. I once had a series on Proverbs 1 to 9, which really stands alone on its own. It presents the challenge of wisdom in the form of offers made by these two women. There's the Lady Wisdom on the one hand, and then there is the voice of folly, who is presented as an adulterous woman. And each lays out their wares, and each makes their appeals and their promises. And connected to the counsel of the adulterous woman, the voice of counsel that opposes God's righteous rule, there are also sexual overtones, strong sexual overtones to the things that she says. So if by following her path, I think the implication is that there is an outworking of sexual immorality that comes along with that. And I'm going to talk about that in connection to our passage in Jeremiah in a minute. So what I want to say first off is that when we are talking about wisdom, we must, I think, dispense with the idea that we're talking about some form of abstract intellectualism. That is not biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is a practical living out in our daily activities, in our lives, our interaction with other people, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's something that I want to talk about here in particular. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we need discipline. You can't be a disciple without discipline. The two words are cognate, and really they are almost identical. You cannot be a disciple and avoid discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves, his servants. So wisdom in Scripture always involves this practical counsel, and there is a necessity of bodily action and bodily obedience. It's not just blessed thoughts. It's not just orthodoxy. So there are warnings in the Proverbs against things like overeating. There are warnings against being idle. There's a warning, so in other words, to be temperate. There's a warning to be active, to labor diligently, to use our time wisely, to be careful with our language, to not cast our pearls before swine, as it were, to speak words of comfort to some, to speak words of rebuke to others, and to know the difference in those situations. Very practical. And it's something that needs to be lived out. And that's what we have in this second section, a part of which I'm going to preach on today, the Proverbs 10 to 30. It's these very short sayings that we associate with Proverbs, the literary genre, you know, just one-liners, like whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's what we would associate with a proverb. Very short. And finally, in the concluding chapter, we see that in a almost seems like a different genre. We see the portrait of a woman who fears the Lord. Now, this is not Lady Wisdom, and clearly it's not the adulterous woman. It is a woman who is at home and she's working practically, but she is implementing, because she's wise, all of the things in her life that show that she has learned the lesson of wisdom. And that can be taught on its own as well. But I'm not going to talk about that. And I'm not going to talk about Proverbs 1 to 9. I'm going to talk about Proverbs 12, verse 1. But it is a life of disciplined obedience and practical faithfulness to God's covenant, which blesses not only the woman, but all those who are connected to her. We just heard about Peter's family. The faithfulness of a family to God's covenant means blessing for the children and a larger blessing to the community as well. That is the practical outworking of obedience. And we're so grateful to people who are willing to be obedient here. We benefit from it, as do they. And we can see the very same thing coming from King David's lips in Psalm 23. It is the Lord's rod and his staff that comfort him. It's not just the staff which, you know, pulls him and takes him to the food. It's the rod that gives him a bit of a cuff when he is going into places he ought not to. They comfort him. The word comfort in English, by the way, comes from the Latin, and it's got the word fortis in it, which is to strengthen, to give strength. Comforting and strengthening comes not just in the form of receiving food, but in the terms of diligent rebuke. So we comfort people by rebuking them. And that is the intention of Christian discipline. And this, in turn, blesses a whole nation. And we'll see that in Jeremiah. So covenant obedience and the discipline of living out our faith is central to all Christian community. Yesterday was a significant day in the city of Toronto. Some of you will still be fondly remembering it. We celebrated the marriage of Gary Van Kessel and Christine Mathis here at Westminster. I bet you thought I was going to say something else. It was a ceremony of covenant obedience. I actually was going to speak on that topic, and the Lord convinced me that I was to not do so, and I will not do so. And Gary and Christine pledged themselves in an act of discipline, I think. It's an example of it. In covenant obedience to become one flesh. They will leave their families to become one. in accordance with the commandment of God given to the our very first parents. And it was of personal significance to them, clearly, but it was also of social significance insofar as Christian marriage, the fidelity and everything that comes with it, have formed the foundation of our society and all the values we most cherish. Christian marriage provides, and if you were here yesterday, you would have heard this in much greater detail, it's a terrific service. It provides for the procreation of children, their protection, their nurture, and they're the most vulnerable members of society. They need that. It serves as a protection for the intimacy of the two people involved. They will be exposed to one another like no other people, and that will be a guard on their intimacy. They become vulnerable to one another, and as a result, they can experience God's grace in their private lives. And the outflowing of that will become evident to everybody in the Christian community and everywhere else for that matter. People will change through their marital relationship. That's because there's an element of fidelity and trust which is there between a man and a wife that will have an outworking in their workplace and everywhere else. They will become trustworthy people. And there's always a future orientation in marriage because of children. So they live not just for themselves and their own interests, but they will, when children come, be forced to put others ahead of themselves, the crying baby. It's a remedy to loneliness. It's a remedy to selfishness. It is, though, church discipline at its core. But it's also a theological significance, and Joe talked about this yesterday as well, insofar as the marriage of a husband and wife is an analogy for the self-giving love of Christ towards his church. And we know that Jesus teaches in parables about himself and his kingdom, but in marriage we see a portrait of God's love to his people. So good marriages are an active parable in our society, and the fidelity of Christian marriages act as a way of making our nation not be like the nation of Israel that Jeremiah talks about. And the failure of Christian marriages and the failure of Christian discipleship and the lack of Christian discipline, I think, has led our nation to be something like the nation of Israel that Jeremiah describes, and I will talk about that briefly, or maybe not briefly. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. This is an extension that has broad significance. I want to look at the words carefully for a moment here. And I'm going to apply it to the text in Jeremiah and to our nation of Canada, first of all, and then I'm going to then look at it in terms of the significance for our covenant community here at Westminster. But let's look at it more closely, first of all. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Sounds a bit odd, I think, a bit convoluted. I think if most of us were going to pen this proverb ourselves, would invert the first half and then leave it on its own. We would write, whoever loves knowledge loves discipline, I think. Because that fits our general human experience. If you're going to be knowledgeable, then you have to work hard at your studies. Or if you want to be a good athlete, then you have to be disciplined. So discipline, when you flip it around, discipline is something that is useful. It's a tool to receive knowledge. But that completely distorts the meaning, and that's clear when you read the second half. Whoever hates reproof is stupid. Note that if we make discipline something that is merely useful and not something that we love, then it is only a means to an end. And then when we don't think that discipline is useful, we can dispense with it. It's dispensable. And the danger with that is that it appears like it's optional. And I think that understanding is rife in the church. We can opt in or opt out of church discipline, of God's discipline. because it's just something that's useful. And if we don't see the use to it, we're not persuaded that it's useful, then we don't need that. Now, the proverb does not allow us this reading. It does not allow it. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. And I will talk about the nation. But the beginning of any restoration of godliness in our nation will be in the church. It will not begin in the nation. So I'm not going to talk about what's going on in the national politics or any of that business, because we need to begin with the house of God. So let's agree what the proverb states, first of all. It doesn't say we love discipline for the sake of knowledge. The emphasis is on the love of discipline as the second clause states, but he who hates reproof is stupid. You have to love discipline. It's something that you ought to love if you're a Christian. Now, I admit it goes completely against our natural sensibilities, and particularly against those who pride themselves on their great knowledge and their ability, and this is even more the case in Orthodox churches. We know so much. I mean, I know my scriptures. Surely it is not. Nobody in the church can have the authority to discipline me. But when you're called to a body, you're called to a commitment to other people, and they are there for your benefit. And part of the benefit is steering you and directing you when you have gone astray and you're not correcting yourself and you're damaging yourself as a consequence of this. This is the responsibility and the joy of your fellow believers, is to equip you, to comfort you, to yes, administer the rod in a, I mean, we don't beat anybody around here, and I don't think any churches do that, but metaphorically speaking, to exercise discipline for the sake of restoring people, freeing them from sin, and restoring them into harmony with the body as a whole. So the emphasis of the proverb is wholly upon our attitude towards discipline. Do we love it? It's the love of discipline which reveals our love of knowledge. Don't claim to be knowledgeable and tell me that you don't have any, you don't care about church discipline. I will say that you are stupid and point to this. Our contempt for discipline declares our stupidity. Now, this is a consistent emphasis in Scripture. This isn't just this one-off here. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Proverbs emphasizes it all over the place. So Proverbs 3, verse 11, the voice of Lady Wisdom says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof." Whereas the voice of the adulteress says, or the voice of the fool who's listened to the adulteress says, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof." And he says this with lament. And as a consequence, in Proverbs 5:23, we're told, he dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Now, this poor man has not had discipline, and he's not had brothers and sisters to help him in this. Proverbs 6:23 explains, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." You cannot be taught lovingly without discipline. There is no Christian teaching without discipline. It's not Christian. They're not called Jesus' students. They're called his disciples. They do learn from him. Does he not rebuke them? Does he not condemn them at points? Ultimately, the aim is restorative, but most certainly that is a part of this. And the consequence of this is in Proverbs, Jeremiah 7:28, which we had the concluding words of what Joe read to us. "This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished, it's cut off from their lips." Truth ultimately goes. You can complain about postmodernism, about the decline of truth. in the marketplace, in relational life, in business, in everywhere around. Where does fidelity begin and truthfulness begin? It begins in the church, and it is only there when discipline is a part of what goes on in the church. I realize this doesn't sound very comforting in the sense that it flatters your egos, and I'm not here to do that, so I don't particularly mind. These are words I need to hear myself, so I'm going to say them to you. I'll be disciplined by some of you if I go beyond my remit here anyway. So let's look at what characterized this nation of Israel at the time Jeremiah prophesied, first of all, and then I want to observe how terrifyingly it is like our nation of Canada today, before I then move on to the issue of church discipline. So the context here in Jeremiah. First of all, Israel was still characterized by a superficial adherence to the God revealed to them and their ancestors. And that was in verse 4. There are still people who are worshiping a vague concept of God. They're singing, "How great is our God? How great is our God? How great is our God?" But they're not obeying him as if he were great. We can sing the songs, but if we don't act in accordance with what we sing, then the words are just words. They're empty. And everyone knows it. In response to this, God appeals to them. He appeals to, above all, to their conscience and their reason. But he looks to the past as well and says, "Did I not destroy Shiloh? The place where my presence once was, did I not abandon that and leave that derelict? Do you not think I'll do the same thing with you?" And he did precisely that with Jerusalem here, and he did so again in Jesus' day. And my question to us as Canadians is, do we really think that we will be any different here in Canada? So first of all, the appeal, the first 15 verses or thereabouts, it points out the evident hypocrisy in God's people's actions. So let's look at these, verse 5 to 8 here. God says, "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old and to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." Derek Kidner comments that these words are as generous as they are searching. They're reopening the door of mercy, which had so often been slammed back in God's face. But it was clear there is to be no skimping on repentance. Repentance is not optional, because the kind of mercy that puts a blind eye to evil is not mercy at all, as the victims of violence in verse 6 would no doubt need no telling, and as these ones themselves will also learn to their own cost. At the end of verse 6, it speaks after going after other gods to your own harm. Ultimately, going after false gods destroys us, as anyone who is addicted knows. But you know what? We're all in the same state as the addict. We look upon people who have addictions to drugs, alcohol, and so forth. We're all in that state, friends. If we have not given our lives to Christ and we do not obey him in our lives, then we are harboring an idol in our lives, and that will destroy us. And this latter reference to idols, other gods, and the harm that comes with it points to the fact that the worship of anyone or anything other than the one true God who wrought us and bought us, who created and redeemed us, is invariably cruel. And we will see this in a second, how cruel it becomes. And note, before I look at that, note how the going after other gods is mixed in with instances of social injustice. The oppression of those who are the most vulnerable being listed here, three of them, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. These are vulnerable people, and they are a mark of going after other gods, but they're mixed in together. In verse 8, we can see the sheer effrontery of those who have effectively torn up the Ten Commandments and then turned up in church as if they had been saved from sin, singing, "We're delivered. Jesus is our Savior." It's the equivalent. We've been delivered. At the same time, there is no hint of obedience to God's law in their lives. God finds this repugnant. They're claiming sanctuary in the Lord's presence, and they're claiming the health and the welfare that comes from his blessings, while at the same time defiling all sanctity. Not just in the sanctuary, but everywhere. Life is not sacred. God's house is not sacred. God himself is not sacred because he's not obeyed. He's treated like the other gods. He's just another godlet. Now, this sort of double-mindedness also characterizes their use of ritual sacrifice, separated from any need of moral obedience. Verses 21 to 23. They're burning offerings. They're making sacrifices in the temple. What does God say? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I commanded you, and it may be well with you." Isn't that true of the church today? How many churches celebrate communion? Maybe even every week. They sing God's praises as their Savior while clearly denying that he is their Lord. And as I say, it's not an intellectual assent. It is lived out practically. Is he your Lord in your workplace? If you're a Christian and you don't act like Jesus is your Lord in your workplace, then you're operatively denying the things that you say with your lips. If you do injustice while saying that Jesus is your Lord, you are not acting as a Christian. You need discipline. Part of the discipline is the word. But the other part of it is other people who will notice that you are being disobedient and will call you to account. For your own sake, because remember, salvation is a gift and a blessing. You can't do this if you're not a part of a Christian community, by the way. You cannot be held to account. And you lose the benefit of God's blessing by not being in a Christian community. And I say this to people who I see who are hanging on the fringes of churches, and I'm not just talking about this church, but churches across the board, and never getting in deeper because they don't want to be hurt, because they see no blessings of being under the discipline of the church bodies. Maybe there is no church discipline in the churches, so what would be the benefit of membership? This is a scandal in our day. Now, we looked at this in our college and career services. I won't go on. We did the Ten Commandments this past year. We also looked at it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He is the one we are to obey and to follow. And he obeyed the Ten Commandments. And we're to follow Jesus. If we're to follow Jesus, then are we not to act like Jesus? Never mind the specifics. If you want to act like Jesus, then obey the Ten Commandments, because he did. Right? What would Jesus do? Well, look in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus would do. Except we're in instances where it's clear that it has been set aside. But that's by the by here. Now, I mentioned the cruelty of this worship of false gods. Let me say something about the specifics mentioned in the text here. Baal, verse 9. Is the Canaanite fertility god of rain and thunder and agriculture. Now, the equivalent in our day is probably a little different. The gods that are mentioned here, we do not worship explicitly by this name at any rate, but I think we worship them by other names or by no names. So Baal is connected with everything that is life-providing and maintaining, connected to fertility, which clearly connects him with sex. He's connected to thunder, which is fearful, so it's connected with power. And since agriculture is the primary business of Jeremiah's day, it's connected with wealth, money, sex, power. Do we worship these things today? Money, sex, and power. You ever heard of those? Are we interested in those? Do they have any rule in our world? Do they have a rule in your life? Are you Baal worshippers in disguise? You are, actually, unless you're freed from it. Of course you are. These are the gods of our day. These are clearly things that we, as I say, are not associated with Baal anymore, but no one can dispute that they are the gods of our day and that they have a hold on us unless we're freed from them. And how many have had their lives ruined by the pursuit, the mad pursuit of money or sex or power? We see it all the time, inside and outside the church. The Queen of Heaven, second god mentioned here in verse 18, is the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, love, war, and sex. In Semitic regions, she's known as Astarte. You will know her better as Venus, or Aphrodite, the Roman and the Greek equivalents. And the worship of Baal and Astarte always involves sacral prostitution, which means that prostitution has become legitimate. It's become decriminalized. It's maybe even legal in Judah. It has to be. If it's going to be a sacred thing, then it is clearly legal. So sex has been brought outside of the confines of monogamous marriage, and it's just gone to seed, sex everywhere. Now, once again, these are events that we have seen movements towards in our day in Canada, to put it mildly. So there are strong pushes to legalize prostitution. You've heard about this. In the name of social justice, I always find these slogans just so ironic. I sometimes think I'm the only one. When I'm talking in public about the irony of the appeal to social justice in legalizing prostitution, what could be more unjust and terrible? Anyway, when this comes up in public, you'll get people who want to avoid the whole moral issue, and they'll talk about, yeah, but you know what? It's the world's oldest profession. It's going to happen anyway, and if we legalize it, then we can get taxes out of it. So the appeal to what? People's greed. You know, I don't have to give out as much, and so we can get money. So it's taxing it. Terrible. Just like they did when they legalized gambling in the 1990s. First they legalized it and got the revenues from it, and then they set up government clinics to help people with the addiction problems with gambling. And now it's become a part of the way the state feeds itself in the trough of their own iniquity. And so they are held on to it. It would be very hard to break the addiction to gambling that is the state's in Canada. It will be very hard to break the addiction to prostitution if it becomes legalized. It's a great money maker. And then you can talk about people who have problems with sexual addictions. That's another money maker for the government. We can employ people to help them. We see the same thing with the homosexuality in our day. It's the speeches of being inclusive, against bullying. In the same breath, the appeal to be against bullying in Toronto in the TDSB is accompanied by compulsory education in this. You may not opt out of this education. The Ontario government said you could. Oh, you can opt out. The Toronto District School Board said, no, you can't. Everyone who has a child in the TDSB has to go through these classes because, of course, we're against bullying. Again, you not sense one hypocrisy, and no, there's no sense of irony anymore. You know, we're against bullying, therefore you have to do this. And in a similar way, we've moved towards the acceptance of polygamy on the sly, and so-called honor killings, which I think are murder, by turning a blind eye to the practices here in Toronto in the Muslim community. Now, this is moral relativism under the guise of religious accommodation. It's moral relativism. Truth. What does it say? Truth has perished. Are we there? What we call religious pluralism is state-sanctioned polytheism. There can only be one God. If there is more than one God and the state approves and licenses and gives sustenance to, this is state-sanctioned polytheism. Now, in my attempt to keep, and I'll give one final instance, in my attempt to keep on top of what's going on more broadly in our culture, I noticed a few weeks ago there was a conference, an academic conference. This is where all evil begins. Not entirely serious, but close to it. There was an academic conference in the U.S. which met to discuss the need to strike pedophilia from the DSM as a mental illness. Now, the DSM, for those of you who don't know it, is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. This is the Bible for psychologists. I happen to agree that I don't think that pedophilia, well, as far, it doesn't seem like a mental illness to me. It seems like a moral failing and a greatly immoral action. It's not just a mental illness. But that's just but the point here is by striking it from the DSM, it's moving in the very same direction as homosexuality has, because it was stricken from the DSM back in 1973 with powerful pressure from the gay lobby. It's a slippery slope, in other words. So all types of sexual activity are being called good because none are bad. If nothing is bad, then everything is good. Now, this is bad enough on its own, but look at verse 18. There's a reference here to children gathering wood and fathers kindling fire. This is an allusion to the particulars of the call for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was to go collect the wood, and Abraham was going to kindle the fire. Just a little allusion. And this is borne out in verse 31, which we didn't read, but let's read it now. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which God says, I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. The children are being sacrificed, just like the pagan Phoenicians of the day. They're sacrificing their firstborn to the god Moloch. Now, this is a practice throughout the ancient world, by the way. It is the context of Israel and the time when God is bringing his covenant into action in his people through marital fidelity. He needs to wean them off the idea that an atonement needs to be made through the sacrifice of their firstborn. It's there, first of all, in Exodus 13. In the Passover feast, you will give a calf or a sheep as an offering, your best one, your firstborn sheep, instead of offering your children. It's forbidden in Leviticus 18:21, by the way. And it obviously has a foreshadowing of the crucifixion. Instead of sacrificing your firstborn, a sacrifice needs to be made of atonement in its place, and that will be Jesus Christ. But once that's gone, then there is a felt need for atonement to be made. And again, this sacrifice to Moloch is not happening in Canada. Nobody sacrifices their children, their firstborn, to Moloch. At least as far as I know, or Baal or Aphrodite. But it is well known, conservatively estimated, that there are something like 30 abortions performed in Canada for every 100 live births. 30 for every 100 live births. In 2005, the last statistic I was able to find, 97,254 abortions were performed in Canada. This is the sacrifice of children. It's not to Moloch, it's to something else. I don't know what it is. Now, it's legal. That means it's sanctioned by the state. It's also paid for by the state. It's also overseen by the state. It therefore employs many people in the pay of the state who have a vested interest in seeing it continue because their jobs are tied to it. Just like those who once practiced slavery did, which everyone thinks is repugnant. Slavery, we would never do that. That's repugnant. Oh, those slave owners, they were just so selfish that they didn't care that they were abusing people, and they were so wedded to the fruits of slavery that they didn't want to give it up. Now, do you not think this is a part of the debate in Canada? The vested interests of the public health system? That, as I say, 100,000 abortions a year, that's a lot of people employed. It's an industry. Now, this has been destigmatized by reframing it as a matter of allowing women to express their freedom to choose. And it's been given a moral character even by making it an aspect of women's rights and women's health. Note that women's rights is then played off against human rights. How can you have women's rights without human rights? Is the one not the subset of the other? Are women not human? Last I looked. You can't have women's rights without the right to life. Please note that the God that is appealed to is the right to choose in every respect. Now, this is the very same God, in other words, that opposes church discipline. I will decide for myself, by my own lights, whether I need discipline or not. Nobody can tell me what to do. The same spirit, the same antinomian spirit against anyone telling me what to do in any way, shape, or form is active there. Now here it's the absolutization of that, this spirit of lawlessness, living life in a way without discipline or sanction. Doesn't matter what the cost is. This is the slavery of our day. We're all the social justice people on this. Now, all of this is part of the appalling, I think, myth of progress propagated by our new atheists, men like Christopher Hitchens. I'll just connect this for you. He's got this absurd tale of the evolution of consciousness, which has been in academia for centuries now. The development of humanity from barbarous polytheism to a more enlightened form of monotheism, which becomes purified under the pressure of philosophy and science, until in the end, all we need to do is take that last step and ditch the last vestiges of monotheism, and then we will be truly enlightened and free. Now, it sounds very appealing, and Hitchens is a great author, I think. At the conclusion of his work, God is Not Great, he makes explicit, though, the end of all of this. A man is to be liberated in order to allow total personal freedom, especially in the area of sexuality. That's what he talks about, especially in the area of sexuality. Now, I don't think he has in mind, I don't know what he has in mind, but it's absolute freedom. That is the spirit of the age. And as we've seen in our brief look at Jeremiah 7, this is precisely what characterizes polytheism. Sex without bounds, death and sacrifice, and no law. And the truth has perished. I say this story is absurd because the ancient world was not only characterized by polytheism, but atheism was there as well. The two always go together. In fact, I'd be an atheist in a polytheistic world because it's absurd. Life makes no sense. The critique of polytheism is alive and well in ancient Greece. Just read Plato's writings and his spokesman, Socrates. He is implicitly and sometimes almost explicitly attacking polytheistic beliefs. And both of them have characteristic failings. The belief that there are many gods makes the world incomprehensible. You cannot reason with people who do not believe in God and that there is one God and that the world is truthful as a consequence of that. You can't reason with them. The world is chaotic. For those who think that there are no gods, this results in cynicism and despair. There is no meaning to life. We get both in our day. We have polytheists in our midst. We have atheists in our midst. They battle back and forth against one another because they're both absurd. Where are the Christians in this? I'm not talking about people who speak on TV. Where are the people who are living out Christian lives in a way that will put a lie to the idiocy of both polytheism and atheism? Only biblical Christianity provides a home for both reason and meaning. It gives a social order against the human inclination towards chaos and revolution and lawlessness, which is the spirit of our age, revolution. You see it breaking out all over Europe. It's in the Middle East. It's in our own country. The Word of God balances liberty and law, discipline and freedom. You can't have freedom without discipline. You can't have liberty without law. Everyone wants liberty. Everyone wants freedom. Nobody wants law. Nobody wants discipline. You can't have one without the other. It makes love, that is Christianity, makes love the central motivation for all human action, and it makes a reasonable, morally blameless God the end of all our loves. Ultimately, if we do not love God first, then we cannot love anything else. This is why Christianity is a necessity for true human living. The terrible consequence of avoiding all discipline in Jeremiah's day, which is a warning to us, is in these words of judgment. I'll repeat them again. This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished, it's cut off from their lips. Now, Canada is not Israel. There isn't an exact overlap there. It's not the earthly representation of God's presence in the same way Israel was in Jeremiah's day. But the attitude towards discipline does hold true, and our nation will go the way the church goes. So let me say a few, I see how late the hour is, so let me say just a few words about church discipline. I know it's complicated, I know it's difficult to put into practice, but it rests on the divine authority of Scripture, and it's vital to the purity and the power and the progress and the purpose of the church. R.C. Sproul writes, the church is called not only to a ministry of reconciliation, but a ministry of nurture to those within her gates. Part of that nurture includes church discipline. As I say, I have talked about how foreign this is to us. For those of us who have grown up in Orthodox churches like I have, where evangelism and good teaching were cornerstones of the ministry, discipline often was nonetheless lacking. When that happens, evangelism starts to fail and the teaching becomes impotent, is my experience. The churches grow for a bit and then they start to decline. Is that where we're going to be? That's dependent upon your obedience and your pastor's obedience, your teacher's obedience, but you need to respond by submitting yourself to the discipline of the church in order for us to be a true covenant community. So how do we define this? Church discipline. Church discipline may be defined as confrontative and corrective measures taken by one person or church leaders or the congregation, it can be any of them, regarding a matter of sin. Not just, you know, I don't like this. About something, but regarding sin in the life of another believer. This is essential. I was reminded when I was writing this of what Gandalf said to Bilbo when he said he was going to give up the ring of power He was going to give it up. If you remember the beginning of the fellowship, he is resolved to give up the ring, and he keeps finding it dropping back into his pocket. He keeps dropping back into his pocket. And Gandalf says to him, you know, Bilbo, the ring, it's in your pocket. And then Bilbo is fighting him on it, and he's angry. He says, you know, you want it for yourself. And Gandalf says to him, I'm not trying to rob you, Bilbo. I'm trying to help you. This is the purpose of discipline. But the people who are in sin perceive it as something hostile to them because they're clinging to the sin. If you are not a member of the body of Christ, there can be no discipline for you, which means there can be no help for you in the church. The Lord himself disciplines his children, we're told in Hebrews 12. This is an aspect of the holy character of God. It's his desire that a church be set apart for him. It's a pattern after the commandments of Scripture. And it is essential to the testimony of the church in the world. Do you wonder why churches won't grow? Do you blame it on the failure of good preaching? You're right. You're right. But where is the blame that shifts to the people that submit to the discipline of the church and live holy, blameless lives as a consequence of this? Where is your testimony in your life? Do you not think people who aren't Christians are watching you like hawks for any slip-up? They are. I know. I was once one of them. I could spot hypocrisy a mile away. I just couldn't see it in my own life until I became a Christian. But I could spot it a mile away. And I can tell you, your friends can as well who aren't believers. In order to do this, let me conclude with these thoughts. To avoid the destructive consequences that we see in Jeremiah's day, in the church, and that's where we're going to start, we need to carry out church discipline. If we fail to do this, we lose purity, we lose power, we lose all progress, and we will lose purpose. Briefly, purity. If we allow sin in our congregation, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It will destroy this church if we allow sin in our community. It will destroy it. Doesn't matter what. If I am faithful, as long as sin is in the body, it will destroy the rest of us. We're dependent on one another. We're in it together. Guess what? You can't just sin and say it's just your own affair and not my affair. And I can't sin and say it's none of your business. We're accountable to one another. It's the rotten apple, the snowball effect. If you want to have a look at this, look at the Corinthian church. There's no church discipline. As a consequence, they engage in lawsuits against one another. They misuse their liberty. It becomes sexual license. They profane the Lord's Supper. They neglect the primacy of love in all of their affairs. They will not regulate their use of gifts, even though they've been given abundant ones. And finally, they even question the resurrection. That's the final step, but only after the other ones. Now, read the 1 Corinthians, and you'll see for yourself all of these things listed there. Now, this is a Christian church. Loss of power. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we will not discipline ourselves or submit ourselves to discipline. And the church will abandon, the Holy Spirit will abandon a church that will not discipline because they're not obeying God. How can God, who is the Holy Spirit, work in a church who isn't obedient to his word? Progress. Any church that will not exercise church discipline will see its ministry decline, and I've been a part of it. I've been in churches that grow and reach out, have great evangelism programs. I was the evangelist in certain respects. They've got promotional campaigns, they have fundraising, they've got their own camp, but when they have sin in their camp, it undermines everything. And nobody sees it. And nobody takes the Lord seriously when he says, if you allow this, it will destroy you. And finally, there is a loss of purpose. We're ambassadors to the world. We are the light on the hill. This church and the people who are in it, we are the light on the hill. If people do not see the face of the risen Christ in us, they will not see it anywhere. If we are not distinct from the world, if we partake of the same things as the world, then how can we proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ? How can we do that? Joe has cited this. Studies show that churches taken all over the place, polls take, show no difference in divorce rates and in habits in people in the church and outside the church. This is why Canada is in a state where the truth has departed from us. My question for you, brothers and sisters, is will you not submit to the leadership of the church? Will you not submit to one another? Will you not exercise discipline in your own life? Will you not allow other people to do this to yourself? You cannot be compelled. But to not want to do so is already a sign of disobedience, and then you have to question whether you are a believer, actually. I'm not going to say that for anyone individually here. I'm saying in general, if there is no desire to want this even, then whoever, the words of the proverb, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I've been there. Anyway, let me conclude with a word of prayer. And these words from Hebrews 12, verse 5 to 10. The author writes, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it." God, our Father, we thank you for the discipline of your rod, the comfort of your rod and staff, the fruits and the strictures. We thank you, Lord, because we know that you are a gracious Father who knows of our weakness, who knows of our sins, who gave his Son, sent his Son into the world to bear those sins, who has compassion for sinners, and who calls us to live blameless lives for his own sake. But we are the beneficiaries of that holy life. Lord, if we are harboring any sin, we pray that you would reveal that to us, if not directly, then through a brother or sister. Father, we pray that we would consider this call to discipline seriously because of the great love you bear for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.